Father, as we again turn to the Bible, we ask for your guidance. We ask that you would be with us. We ask that as we attempt to expound on what you've given us in this book, could it be that you would show us truth? Could it be that your people will be taught and edified, that your feet, that your sheep would be fed? But ultimately that this would all be to your glory. And again, we ask you to lead us and guide us, that we might see what you intend for us to see in what we look at this evening. Please bless us in your mercy. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to the book of Job. We know above all that our commission continues to be to feed God's sheep. You don't have to turn there, but as we just heard, the last verse of 2 Peter chapter 3 says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and ever. Amen." So we continue to grow, and we continue to grow in that knowledge. We continue to, a child of God certainly continues to have a love for the Word and is blessed and grows in knowledge through the Word as God continues. It's amazing how He is continuing to open it up to us, as He has opened it up to us so graciously since 1988. We're going to continue to look at the book of Job. I can't contribute to the studies that we're hearing now. So far, I haven't been able to contribute to the studies we're hearing now on just where we are in time now. But here's a book we, for the most part, have never understood. So we're just going through it very slowly. It's all the Word of God, and it all helps us to grow in that knowledge. Let me just review. Again, we have to review what we've gone over so far. We're still in chapter 1. The first thing we must remember is that God wrote the Bible in parables. We read that without a parable, He spake not unto them. In Psalm 78, the psalm itself starts out, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old." God is telling us something very revealing here in this psalm, because the rest of the psalm simply speaks of how God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, sustained them in that wilderness miraculously for 40 years, showed them all those miracles, and yet they rebelled. But the second verse tells us that this is a parable. We're to see something deeper in this. We're to see the rebellion and the blindness of God's people even after so much blessing. And this is a theme that runs throughout the Bible, but Christ, particularly, he cited the words of that psalm in Matthew 13, a chapter which has several parables in it. He cited this psalm as it is written. I find it here somewhere now. In verse 33 of Matthew 13, he says, "Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet." Now here he quotes from Psalm 78, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." Now we're looking at the book of Job, and the first thing we see is that Job was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And the general story of Job is known to most Christians, how God just afflicted him horribly, and yet he remained perfectly faithful. Right there, knowing nothing else about the Bible, should come to our mind. The faithfulness of Christ should come to our mind, and his payment for sin should come to mind right away. So it should just give us a beginning right there of maybe what the book of Job is about. And we go on to read, there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters, 10 children. Could Job be a representation of Christ or God himself? Could these 10 children, 10, the number of completeness, could they represent his church on this earth? And we looked at Isaiah 1, which says, Isaiah 1 begins, in verse 2, Isaiah 1, verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Jehovah hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Could we hear that? Could we compare Scripture with Scripture to understand the Bible? We look at the words God uses, and we go through the Bible and see how he uses that particular word in other places. We pay attention to situations and to stories and histories, accounts of battles and such, and we see similarities from one to another sometimes, and we see relations to the gospel. This is the way God wrote the Bible. It's a spiritual book. If you're reading Romans 7:14, if you read it very quickly, you might miss this. Look at Romans 7. In Romans 7, in verse 14, Romans 7:14 says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold unto sin." So you can just miss it. "For we know that the law is spiritual." That's a very important statement as it concerns what we're speaking about right now. The law is spiritual, and the law is the whole Bible. In John 10, Christ says to those Jews who were questioning him, he said they were ready to stone him at this point. In verse 34 of John 10, we read, "Jesus answered them, Is it not written, in your law, I said, you're gods." He's quoting from a psalm. He's quoting from a psalm, and he's saying that's the law. Now, in Psalm 82:6, he's upbraiding Israel because they were entrusted or committed to take the gospel into the world as the corporate representation of God on this earth. And he's upbraiding them because they were perverting the scriptures. In verse 4 of Psalm 82, he says, Psalm 82, verse 4, "Deliver the poor and needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked." And then he goes on to talk about Israel. He says, "They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course." You don't have to turn there, but Micah 6, verse 1 to 3, calls them the foundations of the earth because, again, they're as the foundation, they're as Christ because they've been commissioned with God's word to take it into the world, but they're off course. But in verse 6, he says, "I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes." He goes on now to tell them they're going to be judged. But this is the verse that Christ is quoted from John 10. "I have said, ye are gods." Man was created in the image of God. It says, "In the image of God created he men, created he them." That's how a man is a god, as it were. We've just gone through all that just to show that the law is the whole Bible, not simply those laws laid down in in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. But again, from Romans 7:14, God tells us that the law is spiritual. And we've looked at some of these ceremonial laws in Deuteronomy, like the one that says, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when it treadeth out the corn." And back in 1 Corinthians 9, God explains to us that the ox is a clean animal. And to tread out that corn, doing the work of separating the ears, the grain from the chaff, it's a figure of doing the work of the gospel, as is threshing. But he explains that the ox is a clean animal. And in 1 Corinthians 9, the point of that was that the minister is to be fed of the congregation. But the Israelites had been ordered not to put a muzzle on that ox as it's doing the work of treading out that corn. He was to be allowed to take a mouthful of that stuff off that threshing floor. He was allowed to be fed by that. Then God gives us lessons in different degrees. He teaches us in Deuteronomy 22. In Deuteronomy 22, in verse 10, he tells them, "Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together." An ox is a clean animal, an ass is an unclean animal. He explained back in 1 Corinthians 9 that plowing is a figure, a spiritual picture of doing the work of the gospel. And the Israelites were commanded not to plow with this clean animal and this unclean animal together. So we ponder that. And then back in 2 Corinthians in chapter 6, it's like God says, "Here, you do this one. I'm not going to help you. I'm not going to say as it is written." Back in 2 Corinthians 6, we read in verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." In other words, we can't work with an unbeliever as we're doing the work of getting the gospel out. But here, this time he doesn't say, "As it is written, thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass yoked together." But God teaches you how to understand the scriptures. All these accounts are spiritual in nature. The gospel or God's plan in one way or another is hidden all through the accounts and stories all through the Bible. I heard a seminarian once repeat an axiom they use. The statement he made was, "If the plain sense of Scripture makes sense, seek no further sense." That's wrong. That's stifling understanding of the Bible. Look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. In Luke 10, verse 33, we know that everyone knows the story of the Good Samaritan. This man's been mugged. He's laying on the side of the road, half dead. He's been stripped and robbed. And the Levite and the priest just passed him by, the ones who knew the law, where they were commanded to love your neighbor. They pass him by. But a certain Samaritan, in verse 33, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and so forth. Now, you could take this literally. You could read this literally and say, "Yeah, we're to help out our neighbor when he's in trouble," and you could leave it. But this book is from God, and it's all about His gospel. It's all about Christ. It's all about His plan of salvation. And in this man that's been beaten and left by the side of the road, we're to see a sinner, a hopeless sinner, half dead, on his way to eternal damnation. This good Samaritan comes along after the two men from the church passed him by. This Samaritan was accursed. The Samaritans were cursed by the Israelites because a lot of them were like half-breeds. They had bred. They were Jews who had bred with the heathen tribes in the north. They were looked down upon. But in one place, I think it was in John 8, the Jews called Christ a Samaritan to insult him. They said, "Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan?" And that's the devil. We're to see Christ in this. He's that Samaritan, and he's binding up the wounds. We're covered with wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. He binds up his wounds and he pours in oil and wine. And many of you that have been in the Word for a long time understand that God uses oil to represent the Holy Spirit, and he uses wine to represent the blood of Christ in paying for our sins. And it's a representation of the gospel. It's spiritual. But if someone says, no, you can't do that with the Bible, they're stifling understanding. You're not going to understand the greater part of the Bible unless you look for the gospel hidden underneath in these stories. So again, as we look at Job, we have to say that probably he's a figure of Christ. Certainly he's a true believer. He's perfect, one that fears God and eschews evil. He puts away evil. He despises evil. And there were born unto him 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. And then we go on to read that God took them from him. What's going on here? Could we look at this and say, well, maybe that's the destruction of the Old Testament church, because God uses language like that. And we just looked at Isaiah 1, where God says, "I have nourished and brought up children." That's his Old Testament church, but they've rebelled against him. And then in all those books of the prophets, he talks about how he's going to destroy Israel. Is that possibly what we're going to see here? It goes on to talk about Job's substance, his possessions, his flocks, and he has a lot of livestock, sheep, and camels, oxen, asses, and they number 11,500 here, and 11,500 is 5 times 23 times 100. And we're familiar with that number 23, how over and over in the Bible, so many instances where we see that number 23 in the context of destruction, of judgment, and particularly on God's people. So we keep going with this. He had these, in verse 3, he had these possessions of livestock and a very great household. And that word household can also be related to servants as those in the church that serve God. And it goes on to say that this man was the greatest man of all the East, the greatest of all the men of the East. We read that he was in the land of Uz, and in Lamentations 4 it tells us that the land of Uz is the land of Edom. The land of Israel, the promised land, the land of Canaan, is never mentioned in this book. So what's going on here? Job's he's outside of the promised land, but yet he in his suffering he seems to be under the wrath of God, yet he doesn't deserve what's happening to him. More and more seems to be pointing to Christ and what befell Christ as he paid for sin. We read that he prayed for his children, offered up burnt offerings for them. Then we go on to read that Satan came before God. God asks him, "Have you noticed this man Job? How faithful he is?" And then Satan challenges God and says to God, "You go ahead and touch him and see if he remains faithful." So God does. So this is where and he still remains faithful. But I think we got to about verse 14 here. We spoke about how Satan only does what God allows him to do. He can't go any further. In verse 12 we read, "And Jehovah said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of Jehovah. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house." The picture continues. His sons and his daughters, his children, were eating and drinking wine. And we know that to eat and to drink in the Bible often speaks of partaking of the gospel. And we looked at verses like that. Is this speaking of the church? I think it is, because this is what they do. and they're in their eldest brother's house, the house of the firstborn. And I believe that that would suggest, again, Israel. Israel was, in a sense, the firstborn of God. And yet he put them away. And all through the Bible, we talk about how the first should be last and the last should be first. All the blessings that God gave the national Israel, the way he did so much for them, and yet they fell away. All right, so in verse 13 we read, "And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house," the house of the firstborn. And all through the Bible, the house represents spiritually, again, the house that Christ or God has been building all through time. Psalm 127 starts out, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." Or in 1 Kings 6 and 7, you read about Solomon building that house, that tabernacle, and the materials that are brought in, and how it was dedicated at the completion. And again, it's a picture of building the kingdom of God. This is what we're to see in that word house. So Job's sons and daughters were eating and drinking in the house of the firstborn. But verse 14 now says, "And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them." We just spoke about how plowing is a figure of serving God and doing the work of getting the gospel out. And oxen are clean animals. And it's not too far-fetched to say that these animals represent people in the church. Look at Ezekiel 34. We know that all through the Bible, again, God speaks of how Christ is the shepherd of the flock. And he speaks of his people as his sheep or as his flock. But Ezekiel 34, in verse 30, we read Ezekiel 34:30. "Thus shall they know that I, Jehovah their God, am with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord Jehovah, and ye, my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men, and I am your God, saith the Lord Jehovah." And again, that principle is, again, obvious to anyone that's spent any time in the Word. Now here we read in verse 14 of Job 1, "There came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing," a figure, I'm convinced, of God's church doing the work of the church, and the asses, the unclean animals, feeding, not alongside, but literally it says, it means at their hands, at their hands. That word hand, the Hebrew word for hand, is used something like 1,300 times in the Old Testament. I found one or two verses where it speaks of a location. You know, such and such was at his hand. Something like, most of the time, the hand represents the will of God. Look at I had a good verse for hand there. Look at Leviticus 26:46. Leviticus 26:46 says, Leviticus 26:46, "These are the statutes and judgments and laws which Jehovah made between him and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses." And that's the way the word hand is used most of the time in the Bible. So verse 14 of Job 1 says, "There came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses," the oxen, the clean animal, those in the church were doing the work of getting the gospel out, "and the asses," the unclean animals. And asses in the Bible are often used as a picture of those, they're unclean, but there's a possibility of salvation, or they're coming to salvation. The asses were feeding at their hand. Then in verse 15 we read, "And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." The Sabaeans, that's the word Sheba. It's sometimes it's used as possibly Ethiopia. It's in northeastern Africa there. It's simply a heathen tribe out there in the world. the enemies, the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. We read of the Queen of Sheba in 1 Kings 10 when she came to see Solomon. It was a picture of the Gentiles coming in and seeing the kingdom of God, and then they begin to be brought in. But here they're enemies, as we all are before salvation, and they take away. Let me see. What did the Sabaeans take away? The Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. The oxen and the asses. It's like they came and took them out of the fold of God, like a heathen tribe or like a false gospel. We read that the messenger probably represents, I think it does. It represents someone who is who has escaped the judgment of God as it fell on his people Israel. When he says in verse 15, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. God kind of doubles up on them on that. It literally reads, "I only, I alone." The words "only" and "alone" are two different words, emphasizing that just he's the only one that has escaped. In 2 Kings, 2 Kings 19:30, we see this word. Escape, 2 Kings 19:30. Sometimes it's translated deliver, but 2 Kings 19:30 says, and the remnant, and this is speaking of a remnant, the few, just these four messengers escaped, and the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward. The elect, the saved, they've escaped that judgment. So I believe this is what we're to see in Job 1. And there's four messengers, the number for universality or to the farthest extent. Picturing those that are saved, those that escape the judgment of God. All right, verse 15, the Sabaeans fell upon them, took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword. This word servants is translated sometimes young men, sometimes young, sometimes child, lad. And again, it represents, again, those in the church. They could be saved or not. They could be coming to salvation. It speaks of youth, this word, because often youth were servants in that culture. In 2 Samuel, David, when they had the battle with Absalom, he asked, he said, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" He called him. That's the same word as servant here. In Hosea 11, verse 1, we read, Hosea 11, verse 1 says, "When Israel was a child," same word, young men, "when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." In 1 Samuel 25, David sends men. David's in the wilderness fleeing from Saul. He sends men to this evil man, Nabal, to ask for provisions, and I better read that. 1 Samuel 25:5. I think it's young men. I didn't write that here, but I think it's young men. 1 Samuel 25:5 says, young men. 1 Samuel 25:5, and David sent out 10 young men. And David said unto the young men, "Get you up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name." And David in that story is a picture of Christ. And the young men would be the servants of Christ. And we read that four times here. I'll show you as we go on. How am I doing at time here?
About a half hour.
half hour now, right now? Okay. What do you want me to go, 35, 40, what? 40? Okay. Yeah, in verse 16, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants. Again, second time, servants. In verse 17, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. Three times. And then in verse 18, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men. That's the same word again. So they translated it servants three times and young men once. Again, I believe it speaks of universality here. In verse 14, the oxen are figures of those doing the work of the gospel, and the asses are feeding, not beside them, but at their hand. Verse 16, and the Sabaeans fell upon them. And verse 16, while he was yet speaking, that's the first messenger, there came also another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Sheep are clean animals. Again, representing the flock of God, His servants. But it says the fire of God has fallen from heaven. If you look in Matthew Henry's commentary, he'll say that's lightning. It's not lightning. It's the fire of God. Like in Leviticus 10, when God struck down Nadab and Abihu, they offered strange fire. They were adding to the commandments of God. They were only commanded to offer incense at certain times, and they got caught up in this. You can see what would have happened. They got caught up in the excitement when God came down and consumed what was on the altar. But we read in Leviticus 10, verse 2, Leviticus 10, verse 2, and there went out fire from Jehovah and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. You can read about the fire of God in many places. In Genesis 19, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Exodus 9, 23, it's one of the plagues, the plague of hail. But while that plague of hail was going on, fire was running along the ground. Exodus 9:23 says, Exodus 9:23, and Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and Jehovah sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along upon the ground, and Jehovah rained hail upon the land of Egypt. Fire from God, the judgment of God, fell on the sheep there. In Job 1:16, it burned them up and the servants and consumed them, ate them up, devoured them. Or other words, that word consumed is translated into. And again, he says, "And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Verse 17. This is the third one now. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. The Chaldeans, the Assyrians, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, God uses them all the same way. They represent the kingdom of Satan. And here the Chaldeans come now and take away the camels as the false gospels again come and snatch the unbelievers out of the kingdom of God. But it says the Chaldeans made out three bands. And that word made out is translated very often a point or set up or ordained even or ordered. And the word bands is one a lot of you are familiar with if you study words in the Bible. It's the Hebrew word rosh. It means head. They made out three heads. That word is often translated captain or chief, first, principal, ruler, sometimes the word top. But the sense of it is here they set an order or divide it into three groups maybe, but it's really I believe how they've set up a false gospel. They've set up three rulers, first chiefs or principals or captains. Jephthah, you're all familiar with the story of Jephthah in Judges 11. And again, here's a parable. All those verses in the beginning of that chapter are telling you that Jephthah is Christ. He's a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. There was something wrong with him. His father had several sons by the mother, but Jephthah was the father of the concubine, so there was something wrong with him. So they cast him out. But yet, when God was bringing judgment on them, as he did often through the book of Judges, because of their falling away, they went to Jephthah for help. He's a figure of Christ. And he said to them, he said, "Did you not hate me and cast me out of my father's house?" And you're reading about Christ there. But here he says to them in chapter 11, they're asking him to lead them in battle now against the Ammonites who are threatening them. Verse 8, "And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon, and be our head, Rosh, over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, if ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and Jehovah deliver them before me, shall I be your head." Same word. But the Chaldeans now have appointed or set up three heads. That's what this is saying. Taken away the camels, unclean animals. And again, in verse 17 of Job 1, they've slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Verse 18, this is the fourth one now. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, in the house of the firstborn." They're eating and drinking. They're partaking of the gospel. They're going to church. Verse 19, "And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men." Again, same word, servants. It's the fourth time now. "And they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." And we know God uses a wind like that often in the Bible in judgment. Let me see if I can... Jeremiah 13... Just one example, but again, this is a principle many of you have heard. Jeremiah 13, verse 24 says, let me start in verse 22 of Jeremiah 13. As again, this whole book is speaking of judgment coming on the Israelites. Verse 22 of Jeremiah 13. "And if thou say in thine heart, wherefore come these things upon me?" The judgment that God is going to bring on them. "For the greatness of thine iniquity are thy skirts discovered and thy heels made bare. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil." But verse 24 says, "Therefore will I scatter them as the stubble that passeth away by the wind of the wilderness." Same words, a great wind came from the wilderness Job 1:19 to kill his sons and the four corners of the house. It's the wind smote the four corners of the house, and God uses that corner, that word corner in the Bible to represent the main support of anything. And It's the word in Isaiah 26, 28, 16, where he's talking about Christ, and it says he will. Let me look at it. Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord Jehovah: Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious corner, a sure foundation, that he that believeth shall not make haste. In other places in the Bible where that word corner is used, it represents a main support, particularly of a house. And here Job's sons and daughters are eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, in the house of the firstborn. It's all pictures and parables, and we'll go on. We'll continue with this next time, every word of it seems to be pointing to Christ and the gospel and God's plan. All right, shall we pray? Father in heaven, again we come before you and say, could it be that we're expounding faithfully on the scriptures, that we're bringing truth out only because you're leading and guiding and blessing, and it's just amazing that you would do so for sinners like us. If we have anything wrong, we know that you'll forgive. We know that we can't harm your elect, but could we just have the utmost reverence for this word, this book that you've given us? Again, could it be that your people have been taught and edified here by something we've looked at, that your sheep have been fed, but above all, that you have been glorified. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.